Good afternoon again, everyone. We've been slowly walking our way through the book of James, and it's hard to believe now this is the fourth time when we're only up to verse 12. The first go-around was the entire background of the book of James, and then we did James, 1 through 6, and last time was 7 through 12, and so today we're going to do James 12 through 16, and I'm getting the idea that maybe I should move at a little faster pace, because if we calculate this out for the book of James, which is a short book, relatively speaking, that we may not finish before the year 2030. So we're going to kind of have to maybe pick up the pace here a little bit. So I'll see what I can do to stretch this out. But today we've got taking a look in depth, a little deeper at James 1, starting in verse 12. And of course, we take a look back on James 1, and first of all, James, in the New King James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Where have we heard that before? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Of course, we know that perfect and complete, it's a double statement of the same thing. Perfect and complete, finishing something. If any of you lacks wisdom, well, that pretty much means all of us, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And you know, we've heard that you should pray like everything depends on God, but act like everything depends on you, I think is the way I've heard that one summarized. Verse 8, for he's double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I'm sure we've all seen people like that. First they talk over out of this side of the mouth, then they talk over that side of the mouth, and back and forth. Somewhat awkward, because you'd never know where they're going to wind up next. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. We all have limited time. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. So it's giving us the idea that here that we are temporary. It's our existence is temporary. Now we go into verse 12, and this follows immediately on this idea that we're here temporarily. And, you know, when I was young, I thought an old person was a teenager, you know, when you're 5 and 6 years old, because you can't tell the difference between a teenager and an adult. Now, my oldest daughter described older people this way. She called them dolts. She didn't put the A in front of the word. I guess people didn't pronounce adult. She just called them dolts. And I was not quite sure what she meant, because, you know, dolt and dolt kind of sound alike. You know, and those are dolts over there. So, but what happens is somebody is older than you are if they're 15 years older than you are. Then they're old. And so I'm 5, a 20-year-old is old. When I'm 20, somebody who's 35 is old. When I'm 35, somebody who's 50 is old. When I'm 50, somebody who's 65 is old. When I'm 65, somebody who's 80 is old. When you're 80, I suppose somebody who's 95 is old. So it's always relative, just a little bit beyond wherever you're at. And that awareness increases as you get older. And having passed 60 now for some years, and I'm looking ahead and I think, you know, I may not always be blessed with good health. How many feasts do I have in me? You know, and all that's a thought now comes about, that awareness that, you know, and I was laughing with my wife this morning. Well, you know, when we're buying things, you know, of course, I read over this little blurb. It says, you know, you're getting older when, and, or you know, you're over 60 when, and it gives this list of things. And then one of the things is you stop and realize that when you buy this, you won't be wearing it out. You know, things like that. Your little things crawl into the mind. So let's take a look now in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the first phrase we're going to look at is, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Well, we know that God blesses those by this reading who persevere, who stick with it over temptation. James, the writer, now goes from external temptations, temptations on the outside, to temptations on the inside that are found within us, which is a... And so if we take a look at, first of all, look at the word blessed. It's from the Greek word makarios, Strong's number 3107. The term was used in ancient Greek literature to describe a state of happiness and well-being, such as what the ancient Greek god, what they would imagine the ancient Greek gods would enjoy. And the word also contains the thought of being supremely blessed or happily blessed. So when we say blessed, that, you know, it's a correct conveyance now. It's just, wow, things, good things are happening. Then we come up to this word endures, from the Greek word hapomeno, Strong's 5278. It means to remain, to abide, not recede or flee. It carries the thought that we are to persevere, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ under misfortunes and trials. We're to hear, we are to hear bravely and calmly. So if we take a look, blessed is the man who endures. Well, this whole endure, to remain, just to be there, to stick it out. I can't help but think of building a sandcastle on a seashore. And the sandcastle gets washed away. The more the waves come, it washes it away. But you take a look on some shorelines, there are some rocks sticking out there. They don't wash away so readily. The rocks will endure. The sand does not. And then the next major where we have, blessed is the man who endures. What does he endure? And that's the word, we see the word temptation. It's from the Greek word, and now my Greek-speaking daughter would just really chew on me if she heard me say this. So I will say pirasmos, Strong's 3986. The thought here, this word temptation, carries the implication of internal conflict. And I've mentioned last time when we went over this, that, you know, it's like the cartoons when we saw were little, where you had the little devil on one shoulder, the little angel with the halo on the other shoulder, and they're going back and forth telling you in your ear, you know, well, do it this way. Who cares? What? Who cares about the one on the other shoulder? The other one says, you know, you really ought to do what's the right thing to do, you know. So you have this argument going back and forth, this internal argument. Well, that's what it's referring to here. Here on temptation. It's an internal conflict. It comes from the word pyro, Greek word, which means to pierce. And it's a piercing or a proving or a trial of someone's fidelity or their virtue, their integrity, and their consistency. And so this is a reference to an internal temptation and a desire to sin. Because that pull seems to be there. Now, I've never had... you know, I've never had an addiction to caffeine and coffee like some people do. They tell me it's a pull. You know, really like that stuff. You know, so I have other vices which shall remain quiet about. But I can just. It's always easier to look at someone else and see those, right? So I can imagine that there's this pull, temptation pull, and so what we have is now the body and mind are kind of having this little battle. And so it ties in with a temptation. And it's sort of an example that one writer was giving is like the open sea. It's sort of an untamed environment. You know, it just does whatever it's going to happen. And unless you've got the right equipment, it's going to be hard. You know, you've got the right ship and the right instruments and the right sails or rudders and such. It's hard to get through that. And so if we look at temptation, it's something we have to sail through. He used that back in verse 6 about having faith, because if you doubt it, you're being tossed about like the waves of the sea and tossed with the wind. So this concept of temptation is like being on the waves, being tossed about. And so how in the world, and I'm glad we had the sermon on joy today, because how in the world, when you're being tossed about, could you feel supremely blessed and happy? I mean, it seems so awkward, because this is an internal struggle. And obviously, as Mr. Smith pointed out, it's a choice. You have to make that choice, whether you can let something happen to you or if you are in control of yourself. Continuing on in verse 12, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the first phrase we're looking at here is for when he has been approved. The King James version puts it a little differently than New King James. It uses the word tried instead of the word approved. Well, the meaning, of course, is the same. When a man has been approved or accepted, he'll receive the fulfillment of God's promises. So trials and enduring temptation, they don't have a time limit. And I think of that like an addiction. And talking to people that have had an addiction, there's no time limit on that. It can happen again. You know, it can come back and grab people. But if you're going to be passed, I know they give awards out for people who are able to kick something after a certain period of time, whether it's a week or month, a day, or a year, or 5 years, or 7 or 10 years, or whatever it is. There's an accomplishment. You've proven that you can stay away from whatever that is. And so there's some evidence then that you've endured that particular conflict, endured the trial, or endured the temptation. And here, we're, the internal temptation that we're looking at then has to be coupled with a desire to serve God, because really, what's the reward? If you don't have a desire for that reward, if you're not going to run the race for the accomplishment at the end of the race, you're probably not going to run your fastest. Principal at my school was admiring the superintendent, had a necklace on, and had three little decorative items on this hanging from this necklace. And the principal, a lady, turns to the superintendent and says, you know, those are really neat. Where did you get those? I mean, those little tiny decorative pieces on your necklace. And the superintendent says, oh, anybody can get them. She goes, where? How? She says, you just have to finish running the Boston Marathon. Oh. Well, I guess it's available to all of us. And she happened to have three of them. Well, I think I will let that one go. Not real big on necklaces myself. Anyway, I decided that. So you have to have a desire for the outcome. And so if you have the desire for the outcome, then you're going to be able, going to do what it takes to get to that outcome. So when it says, for when he's been approved or tried, then you really need to have this, the expectation that you are, in fact, going to achieve that sense of or have an accomplishment. And then once you've been approved, you've gone through the trial, verse 12 will continue on, he will receive the crown of life. Now, this is really an interesting verse here. You could probably do multiple sermonettes or a sermon just on this concept of the crown of life, because the crown of life is representative of the reward of eternal life. See, crown comes from the Greek word stephanos, which is Strong's 4735. It means primarily that which surrounds, and comes from the Greek word stepho, meaning to encircle. So we think of a crown, we think of a jeweled something that circles the head when we think of the crown of a king. The Bible makes numerous mentions of the word crown, and the use varies from time to time. We read in a number of Old Testament passages that a headpiece was an indication of a person's social, religious, or political status. So wearing a crown meant something. It wasn't just a passers-by decoration. And there weren't just jeweled crowns, but there was a crown that had was a perishable wreath, was a symbol of triumph and reward in games. And even now they do the Olympic crown, you know, and I believe it's what, the olive leaves or whatever, you know, that circles ahead. And we see pictures of Caesar wearing the crown. It's a living crown, as it were, that wraps around. And so it's a perishable wreath, a token of public honor. And of course, there are festive garlands on occasions of rejoicing, whether it's at a wedding or some other celebration. The word for crown here is also used to denote, is used when we talk about the crown of thorns that was given to Christ. From the Greek word Zoe, Z-O-E, at least that's the way I'm pronouncing it today, and I'm the official one with the microphone. In Strong's 22:22, it means to be alive. We're talking about the crown of life. Vine's word dictionary defines states of life as a principle or life in the absolute sense, life as God has it. Well, that's an interesting thought. Life as God has it. That which the Father has in himself and he and which he gave to the incarnate Son to have in himself. So this is something God imparts, shares, and has with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this life, we're offering the crown of life, this emblem, this status here for eternal life. So so we read now this concept of the crown of life, receiving the crown of life. Now, and then this last part of the verse, I'm going to jump into that one, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, this crown of life, if you're looking at life, could only be given through the shedding of blood. And we go back to Leviticus 17, verse 11. I'm not turning there, but there's this blood that makes atonement, the Old Testament, and the covenant speaks of animal sacrifices, and to make restoration and to give a renewal of life for an individual. So when Christ then died and his sacrifice and made grace available to everyone, there was this giving of a life, this blood, then, so that mankind could then inherit an eternal life. So this term, the crown of life, there had to be a sacrifice for that life, eternal life, in order for it to come. So if we put these concepts together here, with the believer that endures the temptation and the trials, one day will receive a crown of life. And so we can take a look, the crown that Christ received on earth and the crown that believers will receive in the kingdom of God. We can compare that. On earth, Christ was crowned with thorns. Well, in the kingdom of God, we will then share the crown of life with him. Christ's crown, of course, was made with thorns. And Isaiah 55:13 tells us that briars and thorns were a sign of God's judgment, and then rejection of the land. We can compare that with Isaiah 5:6, 32:13, and 41:19. Well, it's not Christ wasn't the one that was rejected. It's Christ was on an earth whose behavior was rejected, and Christ then had to suffer that judgment and took it upon himself for all the sinners, and willingly then took the sins of the world. I found a fellow that had done a comparison of the crowns, and he put Christ's crown of thorns was a mockery of a crown. So they put the wreath of champion and the triumph of king. So they were mocking him, calling him as they said on the plaque, the king of the Jews. So they made a mockery of it. They made a crown of thorns, which is quite different than the crown of life, which is the crown of crowns, as it's referred to. It's symbolizing eternal life. It's not at all a mockery. When Christ wore the crown of thorns, it was twisted onto his head and caused him to bleed. Whereas those who overcome temptation then receive the crown of life, and at that time will have a glorified body, won't be just a regular human body. If we look at the Christ's crown of thorns, it was taken from a common plant, the thorns, whereas the crown of life, it's described as made from the finest gold, or in other words, it's the finest quality that you can get. And the crown of thorns, of course, the one that Christ wore, drew blood from his head, whereas the crown of life is available to us through Christ's shed blood. The crown of thorns, of course, is temporary. You know, it'll fade, it'll pass, it'll someday disappear. like everything does, whereas the crown of life is everlasting and it's eternal. So this crown, the crown of life, is eternal, incorruptible, and immortal. Then if we go, keep moving on in verse 12, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a condition on receiving the crown, and that condition is we must love the eternal. It's a two-sided transaction. God promises and uses the word if, so it's a conditional statement. We're to love the Lord. Eternal life isn't something then that we earn. It's something we received because he first loved us. But to love God then is our response to that calling. And then it's our opportunity to do it through perseverance and faithfulness. And then God in turn responds and is delighted to reward the faithful believer. We move on to James 1 verse 13. And this one I know has been kicked around and debated around a little bit, or maybe a lot. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Well, to be tempted, just because you're tempted, isn't a sin. Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. And so I do want to call attention to a few things. Three things. First of all, God doesn't tempt anyone. That's self-evident in this verse. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Well, there's a reason for that, because you aren't tempted of God. And number two, because God can't be tempted with or by sin. It's silly, because he knows he sees it for what it is. God has that kind of holy character, and he's not going to violate his own attributes, because God is the same now and forever. And third, man is responsible how he deals with his temptation, and he's responsible for the consequences of his own sin. So if we say, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, let's follow up. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You see, God may allow us to be tempted. He could remove his supernatural protection in order to allow us to learn. And so it's a learning opportunity for us. Otherwise, if we put our hand on the hot stove and we never felt pain, we would hurt our hand and we wouldn't understand. And I've read about people that had suffered from that condition where they couldn't feel pain. So they hurt themselves and could be really bad. You know, they couldn't feel pain, so they could break a bone and not really know it and continue to try to walk. Realize that they were burned. So God really, in that sense, allows us to feel pain so that we will make better decisions to correct our way. The other issue is that the temptation allows us to have consequences for our actions. We bring these things on ourselves. These are human circumstances. Life happens to everyone, and we bring the consequences upon ourselves. God isn't the one that's tempting us. We are the ones that allow it. And the third one, of course, and this is the big cop-out that a lot of people use, and that is, as Flip Wilson made popular 40 years ago, the devil made me do it. Okay, this is the Satan, the devil, so we can say, well, it's Satan's fault. It's all his fault. Well, of course he's got an influence, but we have a choice. And we have a choice whether we want to go that way or go God's way. So these are all external factors as to assigning, blame for the temptation. Then James starts talking about, we're going to get into, he's talking about the desires of the heart, the area of sin and temptation to sin. And so let's jump into James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own evil desires and enticed. Well, temptation is the enticement to sin. That's what temptation is. Now, we can say things that are not sin. I'm tempted by the frosting on that cake. Well, probably not a sin, of course, unless you've got a severe reaction to it or it's not good for your body to have very much of it. Or I'm really tempted to walk across that street and go to that garage sale. But I don't have time, but I'm really tempted to do it anyway. Wink at my wife here. Or I'm really tempted to do this. That isn't necessarily sin, to be tempted to go do something that you're interested in. But the context here is the temptation that is referring to in James is the enticement to sin. So it's a deliberate act to move away from God and his precepts. It's important to note that when we're tempted, then, that we shouldn't sin. It's the yielding then to the evil desires and enticements that brings us about the sin. Will the enticements, will the desire, will it pop into our head? Yeah, those things happen. I can think of people that have said things to me that made me very uncomfortable, and something popped into my head that I would like to reply to them. And then I had to stifle that thought. No, I can't reply to that person the same way they did to me. We read that in Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. You know, answer someone according to his folly. Answer not someone not according to their folly. Let's be wise in their own conceit, or back and forth there. So, in other words, there's a decision that has to be made. So sometimes you can be tempted to say something. And one of those wonderful quotes that I remember from my dad, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. A good opportunity. And I struggle with that myself. So this enticement to sin, because there are in words as many sin, we know that verse, many words of sin. But we're all tempted. If you take a look at the Amplified Bible, when we go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read this interesting verse, and some of you may have memorized it or put a little star by it or put a place card in your Bible, this, and then read it from time to time because it applies to all of us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'm going to read it in the Amplified Version. As no temptation or trial has come to you that is beyond human resistance, and that is not adjusted and adapted and belonging to the human experience, such as man can bear. In other words, for every temptation that comes, God will provide a way so that you can overcome that temptation. Now, it doesn't seem so at the time. And I can tell you a lot of situations that have been heavy. And I've talked to many people, and their situations are heavy. But God will provide a way to overcome it. And I will give you this example. I probably never put it on. I don't think I ever put it on a recording before, but this happened decades ago. And one of my employees came to me and said, I know who the such and such serial killer is. And it was big in the news, but I had to make me promise to be confidential at the time. And I'm the supervisor, and it was an employee in tears. And I know who the serial killer is, but I'm afraid, you know, to say or do anything, and I don't know what to do. So, but first I had to commit that I wasn't going to say anything. And so it was a real, and I didn't know what the person was going to say. And so we went through the discussion and went on, and I won't say which one it was. The serial murderer from the time was in the papers in that geographic area. And it was pretty heavy. And oh my, this person is somewhat afraid for their life. They have knowledge, can't tell anybody, trusted me enough to tell me. And now you have this internal struggle. What should I do? And how should I do it? So I went to my pastor at the time. And I said, well, I've got this predicament. I've said I would keep my word. And I have something pretty heavy. And I really need some advice here. And this was 30 years ago or so. And I don't know how to handle this. This is the struggle was great. And he said, well, you gave your word. You gave your word. And he said, and then he pulls up this verse, and no temptation will be there except, there'll be a way to overcome it. And I was struggling. Well, since then, I, of course, come to learn that there are certain levels of confidentiality that you can breach, and people's lives are at stake, and so forth. But I wasn't that far along in my awareness of what confidentiality laws and moral precepts were at that time. So he said, I think we all need to go home and pray about this. And the next day, I found out that the person was arrested for other issues and then found out on their own, and it all came about. But it was for me, in my own mind, it was a test right at that moment. I thought, how am I going to overcome? I've got this terrible guilt, this knowledge. And as I came to find out, the person was already incarcerated, but then being charged with something else. And so the heavy breathing part was over. But God will provide a way. We just don't know what that way is. We can't even see it. And many times until it's long after that. Well, Satan knows our weaknesses. And because Satan knows our weaknesses, Satan will capitalize on those weaknesses. And particularly if we have one of those floating thoughts that are contrary to God's will, then that weakness, we can be overcome by that weakness. Now, if we take a look at this this concept here, this each one is tempted, drawn away by his own evil desires and enticed. This concept of enticed could also mean seduced, mean to lure by bait. I don't know how many of you are fishermen. When I was a little kid, my grandfather took me fishing. I will never forget that day. My grandfather was not a patient man. And if you're going fishing, you probably should have a measure of patience. And I do not know to this day why Grandpa took us fishing. My grandmother had 5 younger brothers who were all fishermen. They all worked for the state game and fish department. They fished. They were on lakes 5 days a week working for the game and fish. And they would take nets and net out all of the fish in the lake and throw back the game fish and then take out the rough fish, the carp and the bullheads and such, throw the good. And then on the weekends, my grandmother's brothers, they'd be right back out on the lake because now they knew where all the good fish were. They'd be out there on the lake every day if you could. It didn't matter if it was winter and it was frozen lake, they'd still be out there. Well, Grandpa took me fishing. And that's where I baited the hook. And it was on the dock. He didn't go out on the lake. It was on a little kid on the dock. And so I'm bobbing to try to lure the fish in, taking this, and I'm luring. And I watched the little perch come in and out. And I learned all about luring by bait. I learned what not to do and what to do, how to entice them. Hey, if I get them into this little area over here by these rocks, there's a better chance. You know, I can entice. Maybe there's several of them. Get them to compete for that little bit of bait. And I think of this when I read this concept here, drawn away by his own evil desires and enticed. Enticing ourselves, drawing away ourselves, allowing something to take us in a way that we weren't, that we didn't originally, wouldn't have done, wouldn't have gone to. Vine's dictionary simply puts it to lure by bait. So we have to be careful not to be lured by the bait for sin. James 1, verse 15. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, it's interesting, this concept here. There's one writer referred to this verse as the life cycle of sin. So when desire has conceived, okay, now it's started, the idea is there. So you have this life cycle of sin started, it's conceived. There's a seed planted, this desire is there, and then eventually it gets pregnant, this pregnancy proceeds and gives birth to sin. Boom, whatever it was, now it's there. And then you nurture it and you feed this sin and it grows up and it brings forth death to you or whoever it is that's bringing forth this sin. So there's a process here that James is outlining concerning then the life cycle of sin. And it's on that, starts with that characteristic of that lust, the enticement. There's something that draws forth. And then you have this, sin is conceived. It's like a seed then that grows because it's, first of all, it starts out as a thought. the temptation is just a little thought, just a little beep, just a little thought, just originate. It could come from anywhere. Could come from your own mind, could come from somewhere else, could be placed there by Satan, but it's just a little thought. It just pops in. It's like a little seed. You might think, well, seeds are scattered all over. Satan sows a lot of weed seed. We read other examples in the Bible about that. But a seed by itself cannot survive. In order for a seed to live, you must have certain elements of it. It has to be the right temperature. You have to have moisture. You have to have sunlight, so when it sprouts, then it has a place to grow. It can respond to the light. You have to be able to give it the right environment for a seed to grow. And that's why it's foolish to plant seeds at the wrong time of the year. If you're a farmer, you're not going to get the crop. If you plant it in the spring and it's too cold to plant beans, the beans don't sprout when it's too cold out, but you can plant small grain, wheat and oats and such, and barley, and they can handle more cold weather. So this seed that's planted can come in at any time, and then do we nurture that thought? Do we just kind of roll it around in our mouths like a piece of candy and just live with that? Well, of course, we have this seed. Does it have a good environment? And the second part of this concept here is, what is our response? Now, it doesn't matter where the seed came from. It could come from our own mind, could be from somebody else. We can attribute it to Satan. But what's our response of the planting of that seed? And that's when we have to decide, do we allow it to turn into lust or desire? In other words, an evil desire, not just a desire. Desires can be fine. There are a lot of things that I desire that are good for me. It's not just desire, it's an evil desire that is referred to as lust. So really we're looking at these two aspects to produce sin. First as a temptation, and then as the response. And if there's no seed, no conception that comes in the first place, well, then you've stopped that process, that germination process. And so it's not going to come forth. If we take a look at 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17, we read really three things here: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, first of all, the lust of the flesh, and I'm thinking along the lines of these are the sins of the body, meaning the touch, the sound, the smell. This is the lust of the flesh. What do you really like? Well, I myself rather enjoy pot roast. Okay, and I can smell it. Well, it's not a sin unless I overdose on the pot roast. But the lust of the flesh, whether something that's savory or something that you want, lust, in other words, that goes over and above and beyond as a lust of the flesh. We take a look and compare that to the lust of the eyes. Now we're into the mind. Okay, we allow it to take in something. And eyesight is alone is really a remarkable thing. If we take a look and we look at the concept of creation, I think it's utterly amazing that we can have a creation where we can project, that there can be light that comes from the sun and then bounces off of things and comes into our eyes. And then we have a brain that has a little movie screen in there of some sort, and we can see what's going out, and we can have that in front of us and act accordingly. And it's all live happening right there. So we have to be careful of the lust of the eyes. And then this third concept here is, or the third statement is, the pride of life. Now, this we're referring to here is the improper pride, not what we would commonly refer to as self-assurance. It's important to have self-assurance. Assurance. You're pretty proud you finished the Boston Marathon. If you did, you know, that's there's a certain level of comfort and self-assurance that you've done well. But the desire of the pride, or an improper pride, is what is being referred to here. So we have to be careful in these areas that we not allow them to give seed to the temptation and then develop into an inappropriate response. Last verse here for today in James 1, verse 16, says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Well, the King James uses the word "err" instead of use the word "deceived." Other translations may use misled. The translation entitled The Message warns believers to, quote, not be thrown off course. The Greek word used here is planeo, Strong's 4105. It simply has the idea of causing to wander, lead astray, and to deceive. Sort of like being enticed, right? Being succumbing to the luring of the bait. And don't take, they say, don't take the bait. Whatever, you can hear that from time to time. And we see that on advertising where they'll put forth this little idea, this bait, as it were. If you do this, well, then think of this great thing. And then you think of what's the catch. What's going to happen? If I do this, how am I going to get bit? Where does that come up with? And I could probably regale you with stories for the rest of the day, and then you could tell me yours for the rest of the week on things that we've done along the way where there was a catch. Something happened. We made a decision, and we got hooked by it somewhere. So we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to wander off to be led astray or to be deceived. Christ warned that we would, and he warned regularly, that we have to be careful not to let anyone deceive us. Matthew 22:29 shows us how to avoid being led astray. And Christ was correcting the Sadducees about the resurrection. In fact, right here, I guess I could insert the sermon that has the seven bewares of Christ. The important things is what Christ said to beware of. In other words, you could say, don't be deceived here. You know, there's seven times when he said, you know, beware of this or beware of that and so forth. So we must pay attention to the warnings. Well, James is doing the same thing here. He's saying, issuing the same warning about don't being deceived. And accordingly, we should know the scriptures well enough to know, and that the power of God is available to us so that we can overcome the temptation, because who's really tempting us? It's the enemy, whether it's the enemy without or the enemy within. What do we feed? So we have to be careful for that temptation. And one way to do that is we hear almost weekly or surely monthly about 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show ourselves approved to God. A workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. So we don't want to err in our concept that we have of God. Sin does not come from God. We should acknowledge that from God flows the guidance and that we should not sin. So he doesn't put a sin in our way to trip us up. We do well enough of that for ourselves. It's our job to avoid that which would trip us up or avoid putting stumbling blocks in our own path. So this takes us from James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And next time we'll follow up on what comes after James 1:16.